And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneth. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Mishmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord have delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves, or identified themselves, unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord have delivered them into the hand of Israel." I want to speak this morning about Jonathan, a man of contrast. I want to take a text in verse 6. "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" Lord, we come before you for help again. We are needful of your help this very hour. And Lord, we are not only needful for your help in proclamation, but in illumination of your people to your word. And thus we commit this hour to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the previous chapter, we were introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. Here in chapter 14, we are given much more information about him. And many of our messages would be about this man. Jonathan is not one of the primary figures in the book of 1 Samuel, but he is featured in the life of Saul and also in the life of David. From everything we read of Jonathan, not once do we read of any evil deed committed by him as we read of his father Saul. Jonathan bears the marks of a faithful individual, a believer, a true friend, and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 14, he denotes a clear contrast to his father Saul. It is not unique in Scripture where wicked men begat godly children. It shows that God is the author of salvation and not man, that man cannot make anyone righteous, that faithfulness is not hereditary, transferred from one generation to the next. If left to ourselves, not a single one of us would turn to God. We read down through the years of wicked kings that produced godly sons. And we read of godly kings who produce wicked sons and daughters. Why is this so? God is sovereign. He is the key player in the Bible. Unto wicked Ahaz came Hezekiah, a godly man. And out of David came Absalom and Adonijah, wicked men. Here we have Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. It is really a picture of Christ coming out of an apostate church. That's what it is. To properly understand the context that I have read, we would have to go back to chapter 13 and see the sorry state of God's people that was born out of Saul's actions. If you're following these series messages, you should know these things. If you're just filing them away, you wouldn't understand the word of God. Each message is very important. God's people were in a sorry state as a result of Saul's behavior. You know, men can lead a church down the track of destruction. And then when other men come aboard, they have to clean up. Just look at our church, for instance, and you'll see what I'm saying. You may remember in our last message how Saul's army was reduced to fear and trembling. We saw that God had rejected Saul and that Samuel had denounced him, and he became Samuel's enemy, unfortunately. We saw in the closing verses of chapter 13 that the army of Saul became demilitarized. The words simply mean they were disarmed. The armory was taken away from them. We read these words. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. Only Saul and Jonathan were armed. The rest of the army were disarmed. God disarmed his people because here in chapter 14, a lesson is being taught to us as well as them. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. You see, at times God has to disarm you and me to save us. We have too much armory. We have too many tricks in our pocket. We have too many religion in our lives. And God must disarm us to save us at times. Sometimes we too can find ourselves trusting in our own selves instead of the ways of the Lord. Here in our chapter, we want to draw attention to this contrasting figure, Jonathan. Now, in these surveys of 1 Samuel, you know that I take two approaches. One, we seek to give selective observations from the context of the chapter. The second thing we do is bring a specific gospel message out of those observations that we can see how God's word relate to us today. And this is the most important element of Bible study. In our observations, I want to show Jonathan, a man of contrast. His name means Jehovah is gracious. The name is the equivalent to the New Testament character John. His name reflects a contrast to his fathers, whom God gave to Israel in his wrath. Jonathan is a reflection of grace, and we should study him carefully. Scripture often shows comparisons or contrasting figures side by side. On the one hand, we have Saul. On the other hand, we have his son Jonathan. We have a man of unbelief and distrust, and we have a man of faith, which is seen in his actions. God never leaves us without a faithful witness. And here we see one. And we should match up ourselves against the two men. First, we see that Jonathan was a contrast in his associations. Look with me at verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. For some reason, Jonathan disassociates himself from his father Saul and chooses this unnamed armor bearer. No name is given. The text says, but he told not his father. On the other hand, we read of Saul. Drop down to verses 2 and 3. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. King Saul is standing under a pomegranate tree with 600 men. But one of those men is highlighted in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ishbosheth's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Saul's associate was a priest who was abandoned by God, an apostate priest. You may remember earlier in 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, if your memory is good, the son of Eli, Phinehas, bore a son and called his name what? Ishbosheth. That symbolized the glory of God had departed from Shiloh. You remember that, don't you? You should. Here Saul found a friend with this priest's nephew, Ahijah. You see, brethren, birds of a feather flock together. This is a lesson. Saul had not too long ago heard that God had rejected him from being king and had lost the favor of Samuel, who anointed him and later rebuked him for his error. But Saul found friendship with this apostate priest. And this is what people do. People are very consistent. Wicked men. Commentator Richard Phillips, one of the helps I'm using in this study, said these words. These details are not randomly inserted into the biblical text. Rather, they make a point about Saul's standing. End of quote. Richard Phillips said this in his expository. Where else would you find a person in a backslidden condition than with others which are in the same spiritual state? Later on in another book that I read, Matthew Henry, in his exposition of the text, referred to Saul's friendship with this priest, saying these words, and again I quote, many love to have such ministers as will be what they would have them to be, and prophesy smooth things to them, and they're caressing them because they are priests. Their hope will atone for their enmity to those ministers that deal faithfully and plainly with them. Very appropriate. You find that when people leave a church that is relatively sound, they'll find themselves in a church that is lukewarm or unfaithful. We call this in our day what Saul was doing. We call it in these terms, those who like to lick up. You know that if you work on the job. In other words, there are preachers and there are gospels that will tell men what they want to hear instead of telling them what they need to hear. This is Saul. Is this you? I don't know. Let's go on. On the other hand, Jonathan does not surround himself with this company of Saul, but he escapes with his armor bearer. You see, war was on the horizon, and Jonathan makes himself ready for war, for battle. Soldiers of the Cross, Brethren, today the only armor bearers we know about are the ones we read about in Ephesians 6. The believer, those who are clothed with the armor of God. This is what this armor bearer represents, by the way. So let us mark this first lesson well. Jonathan is a contrast in his associations. He is not surrounded by mere religion, typified by the priest and an ephod, but his armor bearer is his friend. He is not in a comfort zone, but he enters a war zone. The second mark detected in the narrative that shows Jonathan to be a contrasting figure is he is in contrast in his convictions. Jonathan was a man of godly opinions. Notice how many times he said to this young man, come with me, follow me. Count the times. I think I count at least 5 times that he had an influence on this young man. But my friends, we are to have such an influence on God's people for good. How do we know that he was a man of convictions? Very simple. Observe his words carefully in our given text. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Notice that he is biblically correct. Where did he get this conviction or principle from? Well, he didn't get it out of his own mind, of course. He may have recalled how God delivered his people from the Midianites by Gideon with a mere 300 men back in Judges chapter 7. Most likely he knew the scriptures. People of God are convinced by the truths they read in the scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. It's believed that Jonathan was familiar with the events of the past that we read in Judges 7, verse 7, that says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lap will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his home. You remember that? That's why he made that statement. Convictions are derived from the scriptures, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. His conviction came from the word of God. Jonathan had another shared opinion or a conviction in the narrative with his armor bearer. Look with me, drop down to verses 8 through 10. And my quote is from the New King James that I have written down. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Here Jonathan counsels his friend to wait on the Lord to reveal and to unfold his will by a sign. This is a good counsel. Sometimes you give people this counsel and they don't want to wait. So we see these contrasting elements in the life of a faithful man, Jonathan. He's in contrast in his associations. He's not hanging out with the apostate priest. He's got contrast in his convictions derived from the word of God. 3, Jonathan was contrast in his vision. The reason why Jonathan did not remain with Saul and his 600 men, which was inclusive of the priests, is because Saul was not ready for battle. He is hanging out in the shade. he had no vision, saw no need to ask for the Lord's help, saw no need to look for a sign from the Lord. The Bible says, where there is no vision, people perish. Later, something dramatic happened to Jonathan. If you want to drop down to verses 26 and 27, you would see something else. We read there, and when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not his father charge the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Well, this is a very important piece of information here when I speak about Jonathan and he being a contrast in his vision. Saul had made a silly oath in verse 24, and I'm hoping that some of you are familiar with the chapter. Saul said, "Cursed be the man that eats any food till evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Saul enforced a fast on his people with an oath. Jonathan apparently did not hear this charge of his father and tasted some of the honey on the ground, only to have his eyes enlightened. What a tremendous lesson. My friend, when your eyes are enlightened, your vision will be much different than those who are blind. There's an ominous insight here, though. To behold, you know, there are some preachers, there are some pastors today that are nothing but replicas of Saul. They are withholding honey from their people. Instead of bringing the blessings to their people, they are bringing curse upon them by withholding the honey of the gospel. They're actually keeping them from the truth. It's a warning. Don't let us overlook this. I like this. It's an ominous statement. It is the word of God that enlightens our eyes. It is the word of God that we must explain and exegete, lest we are blighting congregations. My friend, Jonathan found favor receiving an enlightened eye. Let me read the psalm to you, which really we should have read this morning, Psalm 19, 8 through 10. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Very simple. This is what this honey represents. It gave him the enlightened eye. And this is our stated or selected observation from the text that we have looked at. Three distinct contrasts, haven't we seen, in relationship to Saul and Jonathan. Let me say candidly this morning, we looked at Psalm 1 a little bit this morning. Did you know that though many assemble in churches such as we do today, that we are contrasting figures? Did you know that? Did you know that there are always the faithful and the faithless in congregation? The Lord knows his people. Wherever you see a true believer, you can rest assured a false believer, a false person is alongside. Don't be discouraged. Observe in this text carefully, brethren, that the majority stood with Saul under this tree, surrounded by religious icons, but did nothing. Let's examine the text. Observe that it was a mere two. Jonathan and his armor bearer. What does two remind you of? If you've been studying the Bible, you should know. They sought a way to provide deliverance. Two is an important number. It often represents the believers, the church, the true church. Is it not this way today in the church, our church, that one or two seek methods to get the job done while others remain under the shade? Is this not true that when there is a need that arises in the church, a snow day, the same one or two is available and the rest are in the shade of comfort? Let us mark these applications well, brethren. It's not a surprise that Jonathan and his armor bearer saw work to be done, but Saul and his 600 men saw the shade. Let us not forget these things. Let us underline them. Let us study them. This is the way it is today. You and I can dot the I's and cross the T's in this passage. Let us not miss this practical gospel message. You see, brethren, when we become a contrast in our convictions, we will by all means seek to follow the principles given in the Bible as Jonathan and his armor bearer sought to do, trusting in the Lord. But most importantly, when our eyes are enlightened from the Word of God, our entire vision would be transformed. What is the one thing that made a difference in Saul's son, Jonathan? What's the difference? All commentators agree that it was faith. And this is where we bring our gospel app. It was faith that God had given to him. Jonathan didn't manufacture his faith by himself. His name alone tells us who he is. His name speaks of character. His name is a reflection to his character. And we see a number of things that is born out of true faith. Let me show you how men express their faith. One, we see that faith often takes risk. Not wild, reckless risk, but calculated risk in seeking to do the will of God. When Jonathan escaped from his father, he was risking, brethren, the anger of his father. You know, later Jonathan, Saul wanted to kill him. He was taking a risk. Saul may have seen his actions to undertake this battle with this young man, with the Philistines, as anarchy. You see, faithful men often take calculated risks, losing friendships. How long must we harp over these same things again? Faith does not make excuses, but quietly seek to do exploits for God. Walk by faith is the opposite of walking by sight. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. That's a risk. The Christian life, turning from sins to Christ. That's a risk. Abraham risked foregoing his native land to be obedient to the call of God. Rahab risked the wrath of the king when she hid the spies because she believed the message. Jonathan similarly escaped his father's rank in spite of the circumstances he faced because he saw God's ability. That's what faith is. Observe secondly, the risk taken by Jonathan. Look at the word, verses 4 and 5. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over, to the Philistines' garrison. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez. The name of the other, Sineth. The front of one faced northward opposite Mishmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Why is God furnishing us with this? Who wants to know about the name of these rocks? Between these passageways that Jonathan traveled were two sharp rocks. The name of one, Bozez. The word means thorny. The name of the other was Sineth, which means slippery. This was a risk of danger to climb this passage. There probably was no other way to get to the enemy. You see, faith risks many dangers in seeking to do God's will. Some of us are very ready to quit when the going gets tough. They only see hindrances. I can't find a park. It's too cold. I live too far, the traffic. I hear this rubbish all the time. Faithful men will take risks. I take risks. Think of the many missionaries who risk their lives in lands that are hostile to the gospel. You hear some of the letters read. Think of the difficult terrains that we have traveled, poor wife, in Africa, that our Lord has brought us through, some of the places we end up that you never hear about. Faith takes risk. You may hear of the famous quote, a faith that is not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Brother or sister, you do not have to stay in that situation that is dishonoring to God. You do not have to accept that job that causes you to compromise your faith. You do not have to date that person that causes you to forsake God. You must take that risk. Faithful people take risk. You don't take a job that compromises faith, fellowship, worship, or even the work of the Lord. Step out in faith. Peter stepped out on water. He did more than me and you. The Lord held his hand when he was going down. So I want to make that point about faith. Be a Jonathan and his armor bearer who took the risk of leaving the crowd. You see, most people seek an easy way in the ministry when the Lord's people are needed. Most are not found. Not many people will understand this message today. Our Savior said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The late missionary, you probably read of him, Jim Elliot, said, you must get his biography, he is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jonathan's faith was in contrast to his father. He took the risk to see God bring deliverance to his people. Today, many people say, I have faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus, and yet find it so difficult to forego cherished sins because they would rather please men than God. May I remind us of the Lord's words? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. That's a principle. That's an agricultural principle. You don't plant a mango that just dropped down to the tree. You plant a mango that dries up and becomes a seed. You put it in the ground. And then you get a lot of mangoes. That's a life that is yielded to Christ, that has given up their rights. You will see fruit. A grain of corn in the barn will soon rot, but when placed in the earth, it produces much fruit. Similarly, a faith that does nothing sees nothing. This is most people in the church. But a faith that is exercised will see much fruit. Notice the stated text. Come, let us go up over the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. You see where his object of faith was? The Lord. Not his armor bearer. So the second point we can take from this context shows that what faith is like is that faith relies on God. Faith not only takes risks, it relies on God. Observe the text where Jonathan's faith rested. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He didn't trifle with the grace of God like his father. He was not presumptuous like Saul. It may be that the Lord will work for us. You see, though the Christian faith takes risk, it's not presumptive. This means it didn't overassume things. This name it, claim it faith just does not work. Remember what James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, your boastings. All such boasting is evil. I'm amazed that some people can tell you when next they're going on vacation. And how long they'll be going for? Be careful. Our lives is but a vapor. I just quoted to you from James 4, 15 and 16. I don't like to give texts unless I tell you where they are from so that you can know I'm preaching from the Bible and not Watchtower magazine. It's not the only time Jonathan showed where his faith led. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me. Again, I have typed in here the New King James for simplicity, but you can read from your King James. It is okay. But the Bible says here, as I read it to you, and Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and see. We will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." We got this from Gideon. Remember Gideon put down a fleece? And says, "Lord, if you want me, if you're going to deliver these people, show me." Don't do that today. God doesn't work like that today. That's tempting God. You don't need no fleece. You have a Bible. Jonathan and his armor bearer depended on the favor of God and the favor of the enemy to know the way forward. You see, faith acts as though the success of God's word depends on us, but we ultimately rely on the Lord as though it depends on him. And that is why we continue to minister the gospel here. Jonathan is conveying a lesson to us. God works through the normal means. He uses normal people, saved or unsaved, to accomplish his will and his purposes. But faith relies on God. Some of the most ungodly people helped me in Zimbabwe. Jeremiah 17:7, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." So faith often takes risk, calculated risk, And you should know some of those risks that you should take to be faithful. And stop complaining. Faith relies upon the Lord. But lastly, finally, faith never receives credit for good works. Faith will never take credit for good works. It doesn't boast in its exploits and its endeavors. Doesn't seek a pat on the back like some of you want. No one has to know what I did. No one has to know how much hours I spent in the study. No one has to know how much hours I spent sweeping the hallway. We hear these lessons all the time, and yet we do the same thing again and again just to expose ourselves. Doesn't boast in its exploits. No one has to know. It is God who sees, not man. Look back at verse 3, part C of 1 Samuel 14. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Remember Nehemiah? When Nehemiah went to look at the work, the walls. You remember what he said? And I went by myself. You see, sometimes you got people with you, and they are a distraction. Remember what Sister St. Remy said to me a long time ago? Brother, if the Lord call you, go along. Because if you cast somebody else, they will distract you. Old St. Remy, right there in St. Lucia. I said, but why you go by yourself to pass out tracts? Because the Lord called me to do it. If I carry somebody else, they'll discourage me. Has the Lord called you to do anything in faith? I don't know. But faith will not receive credit for good works. If you have a faith that sung the trumpet like Saul did, that brag like Saul would do later in the next message, of what you have accomplished, this is the wrong faith. It's a pseudo faith. It is not the Lord's faith. In fact, it is contrary to what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we don't do testimonials here, and for a good reason. People will get up, and they'll tell you all kind of nonsense, glorifying themselves. That's all it is. How sinful they were. I'm saved, but No, you don't have to do. We have a way of bringing attention to ourselves and not giving glory to God. Let us give glory to God. People don't like us because they don't have a cue here to plug in. Stick with the grace of God. Don't seek any credit for anything. Give him the glory. Can't go wrong. So as we conclude, remember that don't faith. Jonathan didn't take any credit. It may be that the Lord might deal. You see, biblical faith, it always gives credit to God. A phony faith gives credit to man. Biblical faith relies on the Lord's strength. A fake faith relies on human strength and willpower. Jonathan was a contrast in faith. Twice Jonathan recognized the hand of God in his exploits. Verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Drop down to verse 12, our last verse. For the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. By the way, Israel is not only the organized people of God, but Christ. Faith never takes credit for any good deeds done. But let us not forget, in conclusion, though Jonathan is a contrast, a stark contrast, though he is a type of the believer, though he is a type of the Lord Jesus, today you and I have one superior than Jonathan. Don't let us cast our eyes on him. I'm sure Jonathan had his sins. He was a man. But just as Jonathan separated from his father to bring about this great salvation in Israel, it was Jesus, the Son of God, who took the risk, the greatest risk, in leaving his father's throne to pay for our sin. He took a risk. Read his prayers. Read the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He knew, but yet he was entering into hell for his elect. And he would have been consumed if God wasn't pleased with his offering. He took the risk. The monkey risk that you took. Or no risk, Gene, to serve God. The snow that you piled through. And the crooked terrain that I go through. And the flat tires that I had down in Mukamba, in Chikupo. Don't know when I'm going to get out. It is not that risk that saved my soul. Let us understand, if he took risk, I must take risk to serve him. Your monkey Christianity needs to go through the window. Your half-hearted commitment doesn't mean anything. Our works are but filthy rags in his sight. Remember that. This is the gospel. Jonathan is but a type of Christ. We have one superior today. Jonathan separated from his father because he saw you and me, Christ, suffering. He dared to undertake the judgment of God, Christ, to save his people. He said, if it were possible, nevertheless, not my will. Calvary was the biggest risk taken because of love. He could have been consumed, just as we are told in Esther with Mordecai, who was supposed to go into the king and say, if I perish, I perish. That was a risk to deliver her people. That was the risk. Oh, Lord, let's understand the Bible here today, brethren. Jesus took the risk when he dared to touch that leper. Something that a priest was forbidden to do. When he touched that leper, that leper's leprosy was transferred to him. That's you. That's me. He took the risk to become unclean, that you can be made clean. Let us not forget the gospel, brethren. Let us not forget. He dared to do these things. Calvary. You saw that pastor don't preach about love? What in the world is this? The Son of God came and take a risk. Jonathan brought a temporary salvation to Israel. The Son of God brought a permanent salvation to the Israel of God. New Testament church, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. That's why he left his father, who was under the shade. Oh, yes. So we see in our message today, a man is highlighted, Jonathan, a man of contrast. Contrast in his associations. Are you a contrast? A man of conviction that looked at God's dealings in the world throughout time and patterned himself after those convictions. A man of vision, having been enlightened by the taste of a honeycomb. Have you been enlightened by the Word of God? Have the Word of God enlightened you? Do you know anything from the Word of God? I'm asking a question. Has God's word enlightened you? Otherwise, I'm wasting my time. If it has, faith must follow. Faith will often take risk to do the will of God. Separate yourself from that relationship. Even that job. Some of us pray. And when God gives us what we ask for, we forget God. Faith takes risk. If the word of God enlighten you, has it? If it has, faith follow, brethren. Not only take risk, takes no credit for any good deed done. Don't go away taking any credit, or don't look to take any credit. Has the Lord granted you and me this faith? May these words rest on our hearts.